Again, our time this morning, I'd like to read to you from Psalm 8. Psalm 8, to the chief musician on the instrument of Gath, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name and all the earth. Let us pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your world. We thank you that you are glorious and that everything you do reflects that glory. We pray that as we consider your word this morning, that you would cause it to bear fruit in our lives, that we might be a glorious people, reflecting the wonder of our Savior to those with whom we interact, to our families, to our friends, to our fellow workers, to our community, to our magistrates. We pray that we would be a people that reflect your glory. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as I mentioned last week, we are beginning a study of Genesis chapters 1 through 11. Of Genesis chapters 1 through 11. And last week, we considered what is Genesis 1 through 11. And we answered that Genesis 1 through 11 is a historical account of the early history of the world. It answers some of our most fundamental questions as human beings. Where do we come from? Is there a God? Do we as human beings have dignity? Is there a difference between us and animals? Why is there evil in the world? Does God care about this evil? Why do we have various languages? Why do we have various peoples? All these questions, these fundamental questions about life and existence that we have as human beings, we find answered in Genesis 1 through 11. Today is also a day of overview. Rather than considering what is the nature of Genesis 1 through 11, today I would like us to consider what is the overarching theme of Genesis 1 through 11. What is the overarching theme of Genesis 1 through 11? And I've summarized that with the sermon title this morning of Fleeing from Glory. Fleeing from Glory. Despite God's original design of us as human beings and of the world in which we dwell, despite God's clear revelation of himself to us as human beings, despite God's remarkable mercy, despite God's persistent faithfulness and even occasional judgments, mankind obstinately and stubbornly flees from his intrinsic dignity and intended purpose. Humanity persistently flees from glory, from dignity, and from honor. This is the overarching theme of Genesis 1 through 11. And so I'd like us to consider that this morning, and I've read Psalm 8 to kind of introduce us to the glory with which we were created and what that glory is. So I would like us to begin this morning by considering the very basic question, what is glory? What is glory? Glory is pastors in the Spokane Church recently put together a catechism, and one of their questions is, what is glory? And they offered the answer, that glory is whatever attracts attention and praise. Glory is whatever attracts attention and praise. The word glory in our English Bibles is used to translate a Hebrew word which has a sense of brightness, splendor, magnificence, or majesty. It is something that grabs your attention, like a light in a dark place, like a lighthouse shining on the sea. It is something that grabs your attention. Biblically, God is the embodiment and origin of glory. God is glory. God is glory. He is full of glory. And so we see the psalmist praising God for this very thing in Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. God has set his glory on display above the heavens. God is glorious. Everything, and consequently, because God is glorious, because that is his nature, that God attracts attention and praise. This is the nature of God. Because that's the nature of God, everything that God does is glorious. It is worthy of praise and attention. And so the psalmist elsewhere in Psalm 24, God is called the King of Glory. Right? Open the gates that the King of Glory may come in. Right? This glorious vision in Psalm 24 of entering into the temple of God. Right? And the Shekinah glory of God, the glory cloud that fell upon Moses, that fell upon the tabernacle, that fell upon the temple. Psalm 24 is saying, open the gates that the King of Glory may come in. And we're told in Psalm 29 that everything in God's temple shouts glory. God is glorious. Now, because God is glorious, because he attracts attention and praise, the world that he made shares in that glory. And it's this glory which overwhelms the psalmist in Psalm 8, right? The glory of a nursing infant out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants. You have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. And then he goes on, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, he sees this glory that's embodied in God's creation, and it overwhelms him. Right? It overwhelms the psalmist. The heavens are glorious. The moon and the stars cause the psalmist to stand in awe. Now, elsewhere in the scriptures, other things are described as glorious, right? It's not just the created order, but it's other things that God does. Mount Zion, where Jerusalem is, Mount Zion is glorious. The queen arrayed for her wedding day in Psalm 45 is glorious. Solomon was glorious. The beasts of the field are glorious. The world shares in God's glory because God is glorious, because he is the fountain of glory, even as he's the fountain of life. The world reflects the glory of God, partakes in the glory of God. But because the glory of creatures is a derived glory, right? We don't have intrinsic glory. We have glory that comes from God. Because the glory of creatures is a derived glory, it is also a combination of features. It's a joining of identity and purpose. It's a joining of identity and purpose. An object's glory is the union of what a thing is and what it's for, and joining those together in harmony. So the proverb, right? The glory of young men, the glory of young men is their strength, and the splendor, the glory, same word, and the glory of old men is their gray hair, right? Is their wisdom. There's something that's appropriate to a young man. There's something that's appropriate to an older man. They have distinct glories. Elsewhere, Solomon writes that it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search a matter out. You get a king who doesn't care, who doesn't want to search out, who doesn't want to find out what really happened, that's not glorious, because his job, his calling as the king, is to search those things out. And so, in other words, what this is revealing to us, right, we're trying to figure out what glory is that not all things in a fallen world, not all things that attract attention are praiseworthy or glorious. Not all things that attract attention are praiseworthy or glorious. One thinks of the escapades of Dennis Rodman, the NBA, former NBA player, who is a vile man and who's recently increased his vileness by going to North Korea and teaching the dictator there how to play basketball. Okay? Or one thinks of a prostitute, right, which gains attention, but which is not worthy of praise. Glory, therefore, in Scripture is the opposite of shame. Glory is the opposite of shame. Something that is shameful is something that gains attention, but it's something that is not worthy of praise. Proverbs 3, verse 35, the wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. Notice the contrast, right? The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. In Hosea chapter 4, verse 7, I don't know how many of these references I gave you in your notes, but they might be there. In Hosea 4, verse 7, God speaks to Israel, and he says about Israel, the more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. I will change their glory into shame. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 16, God speaks to drunken homosexuals. And he says, you are filled with shame instead of glory. You are filled with shame instead of glory. And in Philippians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul characterizes the wicked as those whose glory is in their shame. Right? They boast in what is truly shameful. They find their glory in what is shameful. You see, while something shameful garners attention, it is not worthy of praise. Perverse and unnatural things are shameful. When something is being used for a purpose for which it was not intended, this is shameful. Right? Many of you children out there have probably watched the movie of Black Beauty. And Black Beauty does a really great job of this movie of portraying certain things as shameful, right? When Black Beauty, the horse, is carrying this heavy load up the hill, is being used as a cart horse, you have this intense feeling of, that's not right. That's not what that horse was built to do. That's this sense of, though it's attracting attention, it's not praiseworthy. It's not being used. It's the horse is not doing that which it was created to do. Some things attract attention, but they're not praiseworthy. But glory is a combination of attraction and praise. Paul writes in Corinthians, for example, He says that if a man has long hair, it is a shame to him. But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her as a covering. In other words, what Paul's saying is that something in one context, long hair on a woman, is glorious, while it's the same thing can be shameful in another context, long hair on a man. Because it's the joining not only of the thing, but what that thing is intended for. So, executing a criminal, executing a murderer, is in Scripture glorious. Executing a criminal is glorious. Killing an innocent person is shameful. It's the same action. It's the taking of a life. But in one context, it's glorious. In another, it is shameful. And so our calling as human beings is to align our perception of what is glorious with what is in fact glorious, right? To glorify what is glorious according to God. And this is what our psalmist is doing in Psalm 8, right? He is praising God, because God is glorious. God has set His glory above the heavens. God is worthy of praise. He's worthy of attention. And so the psalmist is praising Him. So what is glory? Glory is whatever attracts attention and praise. Or maybe more appropriately, glory is what should attract attention and praise within a fallen world. As we consider the account of creation, okay, so remember that all of this is intended as an introduction to chapters 1 through 11 of the book of Genesis. As we consider the account of creation in Genesis 1 and 2, the best way to describe the scene that is created for us in Genesis 1 and 2 is glorious. It's full of glory. It's full of glory. And the most vivid display of this glory in Genesis 1 and 2 is God Himself, right? God is glorious. Turn back to Genesis 1, and we're going to make our way through a few different texts in Genesis 1 through 11 this morning. But in Genesis 1, we begin with this glorious record of God Himself. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then in verse 3, God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. That God, throughout here, is presented as this glorious Creator, who merely speaks and it is done, who creates by divine fiat. At one point there's nothing, and then God speaks and it comes into being, that which He declares to be. God's creativity, His authority, His power, His wisdom are on display in Genesis 1 through 2. And so the psalmist, right in Psalm 19 verse 1, declares, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork." The heavens declare the glory of God, right? They shout the glory of God. Again, because God is glorious, the creation shares in that glory. Again and again, right in this opening creation account, God passes His evaluation of the creation, and it's all good, right? It's all glorious. It's full of glory. Notice in verse 4 at the end of day 1, God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day. Again, in verse 10, we see at the end of the second day of creation, it says, "And God saw that it was good." In verse 12, at the end of the third day of creation, "And God saw that it was good." In verse 18, and God saw that it was good at the end of the fourth day of creation. And then at the end of the fifth day of creation in verse 21, and God saw that it was good. It's glory, glory, glory. It's all reflecting the glory of the Creator. And then this culminates, of course, at the very end in verse 31 of chapter 1. In verse 31, at the end of the sixth day, when God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. It was very good. It's full of glory. It's glorious. The earth was glorious. The plants were glorious. The animals were glorious. And in the midst of all of this glory stands man, the pinnacle of God's creation. Man is glorious, the very image of God, representing God Himself within the created world. And so this is what the psalmist writes in Psalm 8 that we read earlier. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory. Crowned him with glory and with honor. In the midst of this glorious creation is man, crowned with glory, crowned with honor, the Lord over creation, right? The Lord under the Lord. He is worthy of attention and praise. But humanity not only has a glorious, humanity not only is glorious, right? Made in the very image of God. Humanity also has a glorious calling, a glorious task, the task of dominion and rule. Remember in verse 26, God says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion." So notice we have identity. Let us make man in our image. He has intrinsic glory and worth. And then he gives him a glorious calling. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, etc. In chapter 2, verse 15, we have this calling expanded, right? Where the Lord God puts the man into the garden to tend and to keep it, to cultivate the earth and to protect it. And so Psalm 8 continues, right, where it says, "You have crowned him with glory and honor." You've crowned man with glory and honor. "You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet." God is glorious. The creation is glorious. Man's calling is glorious. And then God gives to man this glorious relationship. God gives to man this glorious relationship, marriage. And the tenor of this relationship we find in Genesis chapter 2 is one of joy and delight. The woman is brought to the man by God, and Adam says, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." He lapses into poetry, right? The first poetic declaration in Scripture is when the woman is presented to the man. And then notice the way the text ends in verse 25. "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." In other words, they were glorious. Glorious. Because remember that shame is the opposite of glory. They were glorious in this relationship. So as we consider this whole scene, right, in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, the best word to describe it, okay, the best one word to describe it all is glorious. It is glorious. But despite communion with the glorious Creator, despite dwelling in the midst of a glorious creation, despite being Himself glorious and having a glorious calling and a glorious relationship, man flees from glory and embraces shame. It's shocking, right? It's intended to be shocking. What a fool! The wise shall inherit glory, but the fools shall inherit shame. And we think, as we read this text, we are meant to think, what folly! What folly! We flee, notice that we flee from God, right? We reject God's word. We embrace shame, which causes us to hide. Notice in chapter 3, after the man and the woman disobey God and eat of the forbidden fruit, in verse 8, actually all the way back in verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves coverings, right? Now, instead of their glory, shame enters into their experience. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They flee from God. They flee from God. Not only do we flee from God, the glory of God, the embodiment of glory, right? We know that God is glorious. And because we've embraced shame, we don't, right? Kevin read John chapter 3, right? When we're in the darkness, we flee from the light, lest our deeds be exposed. This is what Adam and Eve are doing. They're fleeing from the light. They're fleeing from the brightness of God's presence. Not only do we flee from God, we defile creation and we flee our responsibility. Remember in chapter 3 that at the beginning of this chapter, you have the serpent coming to Eve. And rather than exercising dominion and ruling, they're following the animal and failing to exercise dominion. They're fleeing their responsibility. Adam and Eve listen to the serpent. They follow him, and this ends up twisting even the glory of the world. Remember God's curse upon creation. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, but thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. Where once there was pure glory, now that glory is mixed with toil, with shame. Not only do we flee from God, not only do we flee from our identity as those made in the image of God and our calling to exercise dominion, but we defile our relationships with one another. We see this in God's words to the woman in particular when God announces to the woman in his words to her that there would be your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. Where once there had been peace and harmony in relationships, there would now be tension. And we see the very beginning of this when Adam is confronted by God. The Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" Verse 9. And then verse 10, he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Who told you that you were naked?" God said, "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." Right, so the man is confronted in his shame, and he, feeling his sense of shame, shifts blame and introduces tension into relationships. This goes even further in Genesis chapter 4, where Cain murders his brother Abel, and God comes to Cain and confronts him And Cain doesn't shift blame. Cain does what? He denies blame. No, I didn't do that. And then later in chapter 4, Lamech, who is a bigamist, who's married two women, and who's killed a young man for insulting him, now doesn't admit his shame and pass blame. He doesn't deny his blame altogether. Instead, he glories in his shame. Right? Notice in chapter 4, the next occasion of poetry in the Word of God. Very ironically, chapter 4, verse 23, then Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I've killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. He is glorying in his shame. This horrible defiling of relationships, and this horrible defiling of relationships continues until in chapter 6 we learn that even the sons of God begin to intermarry with the daughters of men. And then notice God's assessment of the situation in chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. And so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But God then does this remarkable thing. He displays his glory again. He displays his glory in judgment and in recreation. Right at the beginning of the creation, the earth was formless and void. There's this basically meaningless mass. And then God brings order out of chaos. Now God brings chaos. He judges the earth. He covers the earth with waters once again. And out of that brings a new creation. Displays his glory once again. Not only displays his glory in recreating the world, he also establishes a covenant, this new covenant, the Noahic covenant with Noah and the creation. In chapter 8, verse 20, Noah's finally come out of the ark, and Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered them up. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. And the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. God goes on in chapter 9, verse 8, God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living thing that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. So we see there's glory, right? Once again, God, in his mercy, reestablishes glory. And what happens? Noah becomes drunk and exposes himself. His son Ham, rather than reverencing his father, treats him with contempt and mocks him to his brothers. We're still fleeing from glory and glorying in our shame. And this glorying in our shame reaches its culmination right at the Tower of Babel, where we attempt to make a name for ourselves, to try to achieve glory independent of God. But God comes down and scatters us abroad, lest we become settled forever in our shame. So as we consider chapters 1 through 11, this persistent theme is fleeing from glory. Fleeing from glory. Why is it necessary? Why is it necessary that God begin in chapter 12 working through one man to accomplish his purposes for all humanity? Why is redemption necessary? Because without God's intervention, we will continue to flee from glory, and we will embrace shame and dishonor. We'll even go so far as to glory in our shame. We'll even go so far as to glory in our shame. This is the sobering reality. So what do we learn from this overarching theme? First, why is it that we as human beings persistently flee from glory? Why does a 14-year-old murder his father and brother in cold blood? Why do men abandon their covenantal vows and commit adultery? Why do women murder their unborn children? Why do men lust after men and women lust after women? Why do we gossip and slander and cheat and steal and murder? Why do we mock our parents? Why do we mistreat the elderly? Why do we indulge racism? Why do nations go to war against nations? Why do we murder 6 million Jews like Hitler and the Germans? Why do we starve 14 million farmers like Stalin and the Soviets? Why do we do these things? Because we are estranged from our Creator, and we do not want to humble ourselves, confess our sin, seek His forgiveness and change. We flee from the light because our deeds are evil. We don't want to come to the light lest our deeds be exposed. By nature, we are tempted to glory in our shame. And this is what Christianity has meant, right, by the doctrine of original sin. Original sin. We are, because of our rebellion against God and our fallen nature, prone to sin and evil. The evil in the world is not outside of us, it is within us. We are twisted. We are inclined to evil. We are not, as human beings, basically good. We are fundamentally flawed. We're fundamentally flawed. I remember reading a couple months a letter to the editor from a sociology instructor at NIC, and he was remarking that he had given his students the assignment to answer the question, why do we do bad things? And his premise throughout his letter to the editor is that we're basically good people, and we do bad things just because of circumstances. Well, it turned out that a couple of his students handed in letters that they, essays that they had pulled off of the internet. And he was wondering in his letter to the editor why they might do that. But of course, the circumstance, it was late. I didn't have time to get it done. Okay. Christianity insists that we are not basically good. We are fundamentally flawed. This is the doctrine of original sin. It is the most obvious reality of human existence, and yet it is the one that human beings persistently ignore. Whether it's John Dewey and the erection of the government education system and his belief that if we just educate everybody, everyone will eliminate crime, will eliminate poverty. We will eliminate all the problems in the world. If the problem is outside of us, then all we need to do is adjust the system. But if the problem is inside of us, then we need a Savior. We need one of our own nature to come and dwell among us, to take on human flesh, and to give us new life, that we might be a different kind of people. And glory be to God. That is the good news of the gospel. So what about you? Are you fleeing from glory? Are you embracing shame? Are you proud? Are you proud? When pride comes, Solomon tells us in Proverbs 11, verse 2, when pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom. Do you refuse to listen to those who are correcting you? Poverty and shame will come to him who disdains correction, but he who regards a rebuke will be honored. Do you take delight in spouting your own opinions? He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. Do you lie? A righteous man hates lying, but a wicked man is loathsome and comes to shame. Do you bring shame on your rulers, your parents, your employer? The king's favor is toward a wise servant, but his wrath is against him who causes shame. Are you like Adam, being led by your wife, or are you leading your home? Are you a shame to your husband or a glory to him? An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. Are you lazy? Are you lazy? He who gathers in summer is a wise son. He who sleeps in harvest is a son who causes shame. Are you disrespectful? He who mistreats his father and chases away his mother is a son who causes shame and brings reproach. Remember that shame and glory are opposites. And we could go on, right, listing a variety of things. But these are various proverbs that Solomon gives us that highlight shame. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, tells us that the one who has his eyes fixed on Jesus purifies himself, just as Jesus is pure. Right? Unlike idolaters who become increasingly like the idols they worship, the one who worships the living God will become more and more like him. We become like what we're worshiping. So what are you becoming like? Because that's a key to what you're worshiping and what you're serving. Are you becoming like Jesus? Are you purifying yourself? Are you fighting the good fight? Are you resisting your sinful impulses? Or are you fleeing from glory? And this brings us to our third point, glimmers of glory. In the midst of this overarching theme of fleeing from glory, there are glimmers of hope in Genesis 1 through 11. Not all is blackness, right? There are glimmers of glory. Abel offers a sacrifice that's pleasing to God. Seth and Enosh call on the name of the Lord. Enoch walked with God and he was not, because God took him. Another Lamech had a son and named his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands." Noah walked with God, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Shem and Japheth took a garment, and they walked backwards, and they covered the nakedness of their father Noah. They covered his shame. And the Lord said to Abraham, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. You will be glorious." Right? "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed."
In you, glory shall come to all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth. And this promise of blessing, this promise of restored glory through the house of Abram, reminds us of God's first promise in the garden, the foundation of all other promises, when God speaks to the serpent, and he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. He will win. There will be a restoration of glory. The seed of the woman will be victorious. Our shame will be removed. And this promise receives its fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ. He himself bore our shame on the cross, buried that shame in the tomb, and rose from the dead on the third day that we might be forgiven and that we might, by the power of his Spirit, be restored to glory. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And God's intention is to make you glorious. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption, will be delivered from shame into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, for we were saved in this hope. The hope of restoration to glory. And it's this hope, the hope of glory, that is on display week by week on the table. Here God provides for us sustenance that we might be strengthened by the Spirit to pursue glory even now, to reflect the character of Christ in our own lives. As we worship the Christ who bore our shame in his body on the tree, we are transformed into his image. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So let us give thanks to God. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your mercy toward us. We confess, O Lord, as we consider our hearts and as we open our eyes and consider challenges in our homes, as we consider the devastating way in which so much of the common grace that you bestowed upon our culture has just unraveled in the last 30 years, we are so sobered at the way that we flee from glory, the way that we as human beings persistently rebel against you and bring difficulty and shame, not only in our relationship with you, but in our relationships with one another. So much so that we boast in our shame. Forgive us, O Lord. Grant us grace by your Spirit to be like Christ and to be truly glorious. To be men and women and children who reflect the character of Christ in our relationship with you, walking before you in integrity and joy, in our relationship to creation, exercising dominion in the fear of God. in our relationship with one another, loving and cherishing one another. As husbands, loving and cherishing our wives and leading them in the fear of God. As wives, honoring and respecting our husbands and assisting them in their call. As children, honoring our parents. As parents, shepherding our children. God, in your grace and mercy, bestow your glory upon us. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. As we come